Thank you. You may be seated. If you will, take out your scriptures. There's a Bible in front of you if you don't have one with you on your smartphone or maybe a physical Bible you brought from home, however you want to secure the scriptures. And let's start off by turning to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 through 7 is what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Today we are in week 6 of preaching through this. Sermon title is The Divine Conspiracy, and you'll understand more. If you haven't been here, you'll understand more why when we get a little bit deeper into it. I want to say that now we're going to finish up chapter 6 today, but then we're going to take a pause because we got Palm Sunday and Easter and a couple of things before us. And then I'll get back with the series following that in April, and we'll go back and finish the Sermon on the Mountain, and because there's some rich material there, and I don't know how I thought I was going to get it all in before Easter, but we will finish here with chapter 6 this morning, and then we will go on. But so this Sermon on the Mount, and first of all, I've repeated this a lot, but I feel like we need to be reminded, I need to be reminded of this. This is one sermon. And like any great speech or any great sermon, and this is the greatest sermon, it is building. Each section is informing the next section. As Jesus is making points, He is creating a basis to make the next point. And so how often this is treated is just kind of some nice things that Jesus said. And there's some great, great scriptures that are within this. But I have come to believe as I've studied this, that we have to take it as a whole. Somehow or another, the Spirit brought this incredible sermon to us, and these Jesus' words there on the hillside to a diverse group of people. That's another thing to remember. This wasn't just the 12 disciples. These were hundreds, thousands of people that had been attracted, and we read about that in the first of Matthew, but have been attracted by Jesus' healing and His teaching, and they were following Him. And there were all kinds of people, largely Jews, but it talks about the Decapolis. The people from Decapolis was there, and what that meant was a place called the Decapolis, Deca, 10 cities. They were Gentile cities, so Jews and Gentiles, and all manner of people, including the Pharisees, who Jesus talks about and calls out throughout. And as He begins in chapter 5, He answers two questions. We call that oftentimes the Beatitudes, but he looks at two very important life questions. And the first one is, who is really well off? Or who is fortunate? Or who is blessed? Blessed. And then, who is genuinely a good person? So in the Beatitudes, in the first part of Matthew, this is where he begins to address that. And one is blessed or blessed if one's life is based upon acceptance and intimate interaction with what God is doing in human history. We are talking throughout this about the kingdom of God. That is what this is about. Sometimes I see people I've been to events where people will get up and share, kind of hold the Bible up and say, this right here, this is God's rule book. This is how you get into heaven. You keep these rules in God's rule book, and that's how you do it. Or you keep most of them, or I don't know exactly what they say, because I say to that, no. No, this is not God's rule book to provide you some kind of fire insurance. This is God's love letter, and is calling you out to a life that, and a kingdom that Christ came in to usher in, and to be connected with that. And the Sermon on the Mount are not just a bunch of new rules, it's a way of life. And yes, there's instruction there, and there are things for us to do, but it is towards a life and a love and a knowledge that God's kingdom on earth could come as it is on kingdom, the kingdom that is here but not yet, and to be a part of it and to be able to see about it. That is what God is calling us out to. And who is fortunate, who sees it, who is blessed? Not the people you'd expect. Not necessarily the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and all of those people that seem to have it right and all together. No, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Some of the people you wouldn't expect. In fact, the very ones you wouldn't expect. That's who is blessed. That's who's fortunate, because, you know, they have nothing else. It's not their righteousness. It's not their status in life. And that's who Jesus says. They'll be blessed. They'll see the kingdom of heaven. And so then he moves into this next section in Matthew. And there, the way I would put this is that God just doesn't want you to do good. God wants you to be good. Can you repeat that? God just doesn't want you to do good. Say that. God just to do good. God wants you to be good. To be good. That's what God wants you. And that's that. As he gets into this next section, he's talking about, you've heard it said of old, you've heard it said in the past in the law, you should not commit adultery, right? But I tell you that if you have looked at a woman and you've seen her as an object, you've not seen her as a person, but you've seen her as an object of desire and you've thought less of her as a person, if you looked at that, you've already committed adultery. You know, God wants you not just to do, and he wants you to do good too. Don't get me wrong there. But he wants you to be good. It's an attitude of the heart, getting the heart right. You know, you outwardly might say, well, I never committed adultery, but your heart is dark and sinful. He says, you know, you've heard it said, don't kill, don't kill your neighbor, you know, love your neighbor, but don't commit murder, don't kill. But I tell you, if you hate, if you're angry with your brother, it's just like you've already done it. Jesus just doesn't want you to do good. Jesus wants you to be good. And people say, well, you know, I could have killed him, but I didn't. You know, I kept the law. No. And it's the heart. And it's not just, it's not fire insurance kind of keeping that law. Who can keep that? No one can keep that perfect law. But when we do, and when we're able to, we see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near when we find ourselves in that heart position. So Jesus preaches through that, and then he gets into building upon that foundation. Realize, one sermon, building on that, he moves into this next part. And in chapter 6, we looked at the first part of it last week. We're going to look at the second part of it, but it's really kind of a similar theme, building upon that foundation. And he's looking at, really, I guess in a way, the two main things that will block or hinder a life constantly interactive with God and focused on healthy growth within the kingdom. You know, these are the two things that will get us off course. In this divine conspiracy that we're part of in the kingdom of God, it is going against the evils of the kingdom of this world. And so we are swimming upstream. And the things that will get us off course and get us going back downstream, two things. One is the desire for the approval of others, especially for being devout. That's one of the things that will get us off. That is when we want to wear our Christian life, we want everyone to notice, you know, how Christian and how religious we are. He says, don't do like the hypocrites do. Remember that last week if you were here? Don't do like the hypocrites do, because when they bring their offering, they've got trumpets sounding and all this kind of stuff. Look at me, I'm giving my offering. He says, when you're praying, don't do these big, loud, long, elaborate prayers without, you know, go into your prayer closet. You know, when you're fast, when you're doing spiritual disciplines, don't, you know, like let everybody know what's going on. You clean up your face and you do that in secret. And we talked about how in that spiritual gift of secrecy or hiddenness we can find things of the kingdom. Jesus, just, you know, don't be like those hypocrites. There were, in Matthew 23, you know, these people were his pet peeve. Just the way that they were and how they guide people, of course, I think, just by the way that they over-spiritualized everything or spiritualized things in the wrong way. You know, in the Old Testament, it says, you know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Hear, O Israel, the whole thing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. With what? Soul, mind, and strength. Y'all know that. And love your neighbor as yourself. And there's a scripture that says that you should put those, bind them on your wrists, put them on your doorpost, wear them on your heads. And so, you know, I think it's talking, kind of in a spiritual sense or a symbolic sense, but there are those who literally do that and have those. And if you've seen Hasidic Jews, you've been to Israel or some cities, you'll see, but people with the philanthropies and the things bound on their wrists and on their foreheads. But these guys, they were making a huge show of it and had humongous one. They increased his emblems. And so in 23, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others. They enlarge their religious symbols on their clothing. They like to have the most prominent seats at dinners and in the synagogue so that people can see them and see how devout they are. They're seeking the approval of others, you see. They love to sit at the head table at church dinners, basking in the most prominent positions, preening in the radiance of public flattery, receiving honorary degrees and getting called doctor and reverend. And so you can just call me Dave. But you know, this is Jesus says, don't be like that. You know, don't be like that. You know, you store up for yourselves. Don't do it on treasures on earth where moths and vermin are very disgusting rats get a hold of. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin... And I'm in chapter 6 now, verse 19. We're actually starting the sermon now. We're going to go through these verses a little bit expositorily here at the end. But 19 to 20, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. I heard a story about this wealthy young businessman. He worked in what city, it doesn't matter, any city that had kind of a center park. And it was a pretty day, maybe March 21st, first day of spring, like it's coming up this week. But he decided that he would get some steps on his Fitbit, and he would go and walk out and maybe eat something from a street vendor and walk around the park during lunch. And so that's what he did. And he went down, he stopped, and he got himself a big old sandwich and some other things. And he's got him in a paper sack. And he starts walking through the park. And right towards the beginning of the park, he runs into this homeless man. And the homeless man says, "Sir, I'm very hungry. Could you share some of your lunch with me?" And this man just kind of looked away and didn't say a thing, just kept on walking. He walked briskly around, went around the lake and all wound it around. And he's coming out of the park now. And he sees this man who has another street vendor. And he's got the most delicious looking pastries you've ever seen. You know, eclairs and donuts and all this kind of stuff. And so he thinks, wow, I've gotten lots of steps in the day. I'm going to get one of those. And he gets over and he gets himself one of those delicious eclairs. And he's got it in his hand. And he's looking at it and thinking how delicious it is. And as he's walking, he stumbles just a little bit on an uneven pavement. And he drops it. And it falls into this kind of nasty pile of dirt and trash. And he looks at it and he gets it up. He tries to do something with it because it was so delicious. But it's just too gross now. You know, he can't clean it up. And so he's still walking along. And he comes back on that same homeless man still begging for food. And he says, "Well, here, sir, I got something for your hunger. Have this." And he hands it to him. Well, that night, he has a dream. And in the dream, he goes to heaven. And in heaven, he is there with, all the people in this huge, beautiful banquet room. and the most exquisite food he has. He's a bit of a foodie and cuisine expert, but it was the most beautiful, most exquisite, most delicious food, and he was starving. And they were bringing these big platters out, and he kept waiting for them to bring him the food, and they never would bring the food over. And finally, he got one of the waitresses over and said, "Hey, listen, I'll pay anything. This is delicious food, and I need to get some. I need some of that food. Would you? Can I order? Can I bring some?" And she said, "Oh no, sir, no. We don't accept money here. What you get served here is what you have stored up, what you gave." And so she said, "Let me go check your list." And she goes back, and she comes back with that disgusting eclair. And she says, "Sir, this is all you invested." Now, that's just a story. But it is a good example. And I will tell you, I don't know how it's going to be. I don't know how we actually receive the gifts that we've stored up. But I can tell you, in the here and now, here on this world, as we are storing up those treasures, what it looks like is loving and serving and reaching out to the poor, the least and the last and the lost, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's how we discover it here. And when we do, we see God's kingdom breaking in on earth as it is in heaven. And we get to experience here. I don't know how it's rewarded in heaven. I don't. But I know that God says, don't lay up false kind of treasures here. The things that people think are important are not. These are the things. Love, forgiveness, grace, healing, hope, serving. Lay up for yourselves those kinds of treasures. For where your treasure is, he says, there your heart will be also. And then he goes on into this thing about the eye. The eye is the lamp of the body. He says, if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So what's he talking about here? Well, basically he is saying, he's talking about the eyes in the same way that we talk about the heart. Jesus wants you to be able to see with your heart. And when you see with your heart, you see the world, you see the kingdom, you see the world differently than you did before. And it's so hard sometimes because it's so distracted, and it's not in the big, over-the-top, overt ways that we get distracted. It's in subtle ways that are around practicing our piety or our religiosity in public, or something that we've treasured, and it usually is money or material things, but what we've treasured and made a larger God. And oftentimes what we end up doing is not manipulating ourselves or changing ourselves, but changing what we say and believe and think about God. Was in the great store Walmart this week. And I was in line, cute little girl. Could have been either one, any of these things. No, that y'all would have never done what I'm about to describe. But little blonde hair, blue-eyed little girl in there, except that I could tell she was a handful and she was being a holy terror with her daddy. And I could tell the daddy wasn't used to having her by himself all the time, because it was out of control. And she kept saying, "I want a new Barbie. I want a new Barbie. Is there new Barbies out or something? Did I hear? I don't know. But I want a new Barbie. I want a new Barbie. I want a new doll. I want a new doll." And he was trying to, calm her down, and most all of us were annoyed. and she's being really loud and obnoxious. And she said, "I want a new doll. I want a new Barbie." And he says, "No, we are not having a new doll today." And then she said, "Well, I want a new daddy." Now, We laugh, and it is kind of funny. I was just kind of appalled. Because, you know, kids know how to hit parents right here, right in the dagger, right? But look at God, and we want, and what we trivialize and do with our religiosity, God, we want it on our terms. And so, particularly here in the Western world, we've sort of manipulated what we and how we define God and how it all works in the kingdom. And so we've got prosperity gospel on one hand that diverts us back. We've got liberation theology on the other hand that can do that. And then we've got this sort of like Jesus and me and whatever, you know, my, you know, Jesus will, it, you know, and it becomes so self-centered. And we create our whole Christianity around that, and we've got songs like, it sounds like Jesus is my boyfriend to me. And, you know, and we have whole stadiums filled of people with these prosperity gospel preachers, you know, and it's laying up a wrong kind of message and a long kind of... And Jesus says within this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And I remind you that it's this divine conspiracy against what the world is. Jesus says friends of the world are enemies of God. Or if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now what we tend to do is to make it into a rule. And so we look and see it saying something like, do your prayers in, you know, secret. We go into your prayer closet, or you know, don't practice your faith in front of others. You know, practice it in secret. And so we tend to decide that that's going to be a rule, and that's not what God is after. That's not what Christ is talking about. He's talking about the attitude of your heart. Where is your heart directed? It really comes down to a matter of trust. You know, is praying public prayer wrong? No. But if public prayer has been made about, you know, how I feel, I look, and, you know, then that's where we get off. Is doing your acts of service in public, is that bad? No, that's a witness to others. In fact, Jesus says, let your light shine. But if we're only doing it about the show, that's where we have discovered some other treasure, or we have made some other God. Jesus says for us that we should not make our treasure here, but in the kingdom of God. You know, I don't know a better way to express it than what's written in the song. I was thinking about this. You know, is money wrong? Is money evil in and of itself? No, it's not. Money is a tool. Money can do incredibly great and wonderful things, but it's when we get distracted and we make it, you know, central to who we are, and we're convinced. And so there is this great hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. You know that hymn, right? It's got six verses, and they're all so powerful. The first one is Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. To take your life and consecrate. You know, when we come to Holy Communion, you know, it is just normal bread or wafers and grape juice. Until we consecrate it. And when it's consecrated, it becomes holy and it's used for holy service. And so, take my life and let it be consecrated. All the things that we do, every step we make. And verse 4 says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. You know, what a great picture of it, you know, that we are, when we are in tune with God's kingdom, things like money, things like intellect, things like religious acts, they line up well, and they show others the light and the salt. continues on the last part. He says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns. Now, do birds work hard? Yeah, they work hard. But you don't see them, you know, doing things like sometimes squirrels do. You don't see them like squirreling away stuff. They make nests and stuff, but they don't store up all this food. They just do what birds do. And they depend on God, and God cares for them. If He cares for them and takes care of them and clothes them, that how much more would He give to us? He goes on, and are you much more valuable than they? And can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? As I said before, today I am 60. I am an old man and have known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened. It's a Mark Twain quote I love. I'm an old man, but I've known great many troubles, but most of them never happened. I was talking to Teresa this morning as we were drinking coffee, and I was saying, you know, I don't know why it took me 60 years to learn some lessons. You know, and I don't know everything, and I hope I've got lots more to learn. But one thing that, looking back at 60, I can say is I feel more content now than I ever have. When I was younger, I was striving, I was worrying so much. And what I've learned, I hope, and now something's going to happen to attack this, but is contentment. And that is my prayer for all of us. You know, some of you here are older than me and know what I'm talking about. I would go back and be 30 or 40 again, but only if I could carry with me what I've learned there. You know, those years are stressed and worried. Scripture tells us, you know, we should not worry, that we do not worry saying, I'm trying to find where I'm at, 25. So do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. You know, one of the things I'm fond of saying, you know, is that life is difficult. Life is difficult, and that's essentially what this is saying. Don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble as its own. Once we discover that life is difficult and accept that, we can then begin to see that life is beautiful and there are places. And all along the way, even though we may go through dark times and difficult times and struggles and ups and downs, that there's beauty there, beauty all around us that we can find and discover. But if we have this presupposition that we're going to get a doll every time we pray for one, or that life is supposed to be on this primrose path that never has anything, then, you know, we are going to be off the road for being on God's kingdom path. But we would get on that and realize that God's going to take care of us. Our daily bread, our sustenance, what we need, there will be enough. And when we can learn to trust, then we will begin to discover this kingdom that is crashing into earth. You know, there'll be a day when every molecule, it's the revelation, every molecule in the universe will be restored to the way God intended it in creation. But until that time, we walk this world, and we are a part of this divine conspiracy to see the kingdom, to bring forth the kingdom, to enact the kingdom. And we discover it as a matter of trust. As I'm turning 60 today, I was thinking about my dad this week. And I have this memory. I have many memories of my father, but I've got one that may be one of my first memories of him. You know how they come, you kind of have this sort of, but this one is very clear. And I was maybe 3 or 4 years old. And we're, I and my family used to go there every summer for vacation. And they had, maybe some of y'all can remember, I think it was called the Aquarama or something. It was this big Olympic-sized swimming pool that was indoor. And that was crazy. I mean, we had never seen anything like that. We were, you know, much 10 times bigger than our public pool. And so I have great memories of that, but maybe my first one going back, and one of my first memories, maybe period, I'm like 3 or 4 years old, and my dad is standing in the pool. I'm on the side of the pool, and I'm looking down, and my dad is standing on the side. No, I'm standing on the side. My dad's in the pool, but he's up to like his waist in water, and he's got his arms extended, and I'm running, and I am jumping into his arms, and he takes me, and he hugs me, and I say, "Daddy, let's do it again." And he puts me back out on the side, and I come and run it and do it again. And here's the thing. I know, I'm 3 or 4 years old, I know I didn't know how to swim at that time. There was water all around, you know. He's standing like up to here. But yet I trusted him and loved him and was so eager to jump into his arms, to take that leap, that I didn't even pay attention to the water and the danger that was there. And so in this world where danger may lurk about, I present this as sort of an image of being able to take a leap of faith, a matter of trust, into our Father's arms. And that becomes, you know, nothing else matters. The water around, the other people, nothing distracts us from that and that relationship. And as we do that, as we trust Him, to know that we will be caught, we will be safe every time. That is a matter of trust. That is how we become those that are blessed, such that we can see God. The children of God, Beatitudes tell us, they are the ones that shall see God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Go into this world this week. Walk out into this community this day. And bring the light of Christ, the hope and healing of our faith, to those who so desperately need to hear it and believe it, and experience it for themselves. Go and be God's children by bearing the great news of His kingdom. Amen.